Well, it is a blessing always to be with you. And this morning, I'm going to kind of carry on with the theme. The last couple of times I've been with you, we've been discussing and focusing in on the kind of trial and crucifixion of Jesus. We started off several weeks ago. We looked at Mark 15 and the connections between this idea of a Roman triumph and how they'd take this general, soon to be an emperor, and they'd exalt him as not just a man, but as a god. And we looked at how Mark, as Peter is in prison in Rome, and he's sharing these sermons and his memoirs, and John Mark is writing them down, Peter in the shadow of Caesar saying, Caesar, you're not who you claim you are. You're not Lord and God. Jesus is Lord and God. You're not the triumphant one. Jesus is the triumphant one. And it's a powerful thing. And then we looked last time I was with you, just to refresh your minds, we looked at the Hebrew understanding and how they take all these Old Testament references and things, and they're just right there in the crucifixion of Jesus. And we looked at how, of course, Jesus comes, and where Adam failed, Jesus did not fail. And we saw this imagery from the garden and from the temple and the tabernacle and the Mosaic law and how Jesus is fulfilling all these things. This morning, I want to focus in on Psalm 22. Psalm 22. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there. Psalm 22. The title of my message is A Story of Turmoil, Terror, and Triumph. Again, Psalm 22 is one of those amazing chapters in the Bible. There's a lot of them, but this is one that's just filled with significance. Obviously, as you turn there at the top of it, it'll tell you it's a Psalm of David. Now, most of the Psalms are penned by David. And yet, as you read this, you say, wait a second. I've studied your life, David, and I've looked at 1 and 2 Samuel, and I've seen your life, and I've seen the stories, and I cannot pinpoint what takes place in Psalm 22 with the historical story we've heard elsewhere in the Bible. And it seems like this is a case in point where God is inspiring David, and yet David is talking about something far greater than himself. And indeed, as time goes on, Jewish rabbis and scholars would look at this and say, well, this is not about David. It must be about us as a whole. It must be about Israel as a whole. But even then, it doesn't seem to make sense because it's talking about an individual. And of course, as Jesus comes and as he dies and he's crucified, the early church soon picked up, wait a second, this psalm is about Jesus. Eusebius of Caesarea in the third century said this, it is a prophecy of the passion of Christ and of the vocation of all Gentiles. Athanasius said this, when the psalm speaks of the piercing of the hands and feet, what else than the cross does it signify? After teaching us all these things, it adds that the Lord suffers these things, not for his own sake, but for ours. St. Augustine, on a Good Friday sermon, said this, the passion of the Christ is recounted in this psalm as clearly as in the gospel. Yet the psalm was composed, goodness knows, how many years before the Lord was born of the Virgin Mary. It was a herald giving advance notice of the coming of the judge. So again, we're going to read this morning. Follow along as I read. I'm going to be reading from the ESV. And listen for Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued, and you, they trusted, were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me, and they make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. O you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me. For trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. For you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him, shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Now there's a lot there, but I find as I read that there's three distinct sections. First is one dealing with turmoil in verses 1 through 10. Second, we see terror in verses 11 through 21. And finally, we see triumph in verses 22 and 31. Now, the first section deals with turmoil. There's clearly conflict going on in the author's life. Verse 1 begins by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Clearly, the author is feeling abandoned. He ends this first section in verse 10 by saying, on you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Now, right away, we see turmoil here. And yet we see something very important, and this kind of sets the tone for the whole psalm. My God, twice in the first verse, once in verse 10, he says, my God. He is pointing out his relationship with God. And again, during the midst of turmoil, this is so important to recognize you are my God. You are not against me. You are not my foe. You are not some foreign deity that I do not know. You are my God. There's a personal relationship there. Now again, he's still feeling abandoned. Why have you forsaken me? And if you go through these first 10 verses, there's lots of questions he's raising. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? Why are you so far from the words of my groaning? Why are you not answering me? Again, during the difficulty, he's going towards his God, but he feels like God is not there. And I'm sure you've experienced that before, where you cry out, and it seems like God is not there. But what does he do? In the midst of his turmoil, he focuses on the goodness of God. He focuses on the character of God. In verse 3, he says, yet you are holy. In the midst of his turmoil, he's focusing on the fact that God is good, that God is pure, that God is righteous. He says, you are enthroned on the praises of Israel. I like how the King James puts it here. It says, you inhabit the praise of Israel. We sang about it, right? As we come together, as we worship, as we sing praises to God, who's with us? God. He's here with us this morning. He inhabits the praises of his people. And even the psalmist, whether it's David in his situation or Jesus in his situation, as he cries out to worship God, recognizing who God is indeed there, even though he feels forsaken. Again, verses 4 through 5, he focuses on something else very important. He focuses on God's actions in the past. So important. That in the midst of turmoil, as there's conflict, as you're struggling, isn't it good to look back and to see what God has done? One thing when I was in Israel, I love seeing this. In the Bible, it talks about raising your Ebenezer, it talks about standing stones, and we'd go to these ancient cities, and there they would be, the standing stones. Standing there to recognize what? Something that God had done in the past. Israel got this very well. They knew their history. They kept going back to their history. And that's what the psalmist is doing as he's going through this difficult time, as he's facing this turmoil. He looks back and says, God, I know what you've done for my ancestors. I know in the past when the people came to you and cried out to you and they put their trust in you, you delivered them. And of course, he's hoping for the same thing. But what do we find in the psalm? It doesn't seem to be happening, does it? God, I know who you are. You're a good God. I've seen what you've done in the past. When people trust you, you deliver them. And yet here I am, acknowledging you, trusting you, and I'm not being delivered. Again, right now in my yearly Bible plan, I'm reading through the life of David. And you see David doing right thing after right thing after right thing. I just read about, you know, the two chances he had. He could have taken Saul out, right? There he was. It's like his men are like, God has delivered him to you. Take him. And he won't. Because he wants to do the right thing. And yet what happens? Saul comes after him again. Seeks to kill him again. He has to run and hide in another cave again. And again, if this is true for David, how much more is this true of Jesus? No one else has trusted God like Jesus has. If anyone has the right to say, hey, I know who you are, I love you, I trust you, deliver me, it would be Jesus. And yet what we see here is Jesus is asking why he's being forsaken. Now, verse 6 is interesting. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. Charles Haddon Spurgeon put it this way. He said, but I am a worm and no man? This verse is a miracle in language. How could the Lord of glory be brought to such abasement as to be not only lower than the angels, but even lower than men? What a contrast between I am and I am a worm. So true. But one thing that's very important here, Jesus is feeling abandoned. And he is asking why God has forsaken him. But what you see here is it's not God who has rejected Jesus. Who's rejected Jesus? It tells us mankind and the people. They're the ones who's rejected Jesus. And I think what's going on here with mankind and the people, I think it's both Gentile and Jews, which represents all of humanity. And they're rejecting Jesus. Again, we looked at this when I was in Mark, but all the synoptic gospels share how as Jesus is hanging on the cross, dying on their behalf, saying, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, they're going by and mocking him. You saved others, why don't you save yourself? You've trusted in God, why doesn't he deliver you? And again, how ironic that the religious leaders, as they're going by saying these things, you'd think that they would think of Psalm 22. You would think that they would realize, wait a second, why are we doing that? But they don't get it. Now, what's really interesting here, too, if you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah real quick. Isaiah 41. This is pretty powerful. Isaiah 41, starting in verse 11, says, behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. Verse 14, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Now again, as the psalmist is penning this wonderful psalm, and we can clearly see it's about Jesus. Do you see what's going on here? The people are rejecting Jesus, but not God. Just like God said to Jacob, you worm, Jacob, don't you know I am your Redeemer? I will deliver you. I will save you. I think the same is true of Jesus, even though at the moment it seems like he's being despised. Verses 9 and 10, he says this, "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." Again, that personal relationship, you are my God. And what is he doing? He's going back. He's going back to when he was the most helpless he could have been. There's nothing more helpless than a little baby. And yet God brought him into this world. And God gave him life. And God provided for him and took care of him. And if God would do that at our most helpless situation, won't he do it now? If God has been faithful to you for all those years, won't he continue to be faithful to you? But as things are bad here in verses 1 through 10, they get worse. Starting in verse 11, what was a bad situation turns into a horrible situation. There's absolute terror taking place. Verse 11, he cries out, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." Have you ever felt that way before? No one to help. None. That's how the psalmist is feeling. In verse 19, he cries out, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid." He's reached a situation here where he realizes that if God does not step in, if God does not deliver him, if God does not act, he is done. He's desperate. And you sense that. You see that. Why? Well, throughout these verses, verses 11 through 21, we find this crowd around him. We know that they've been mocking him and saying these things. But in verses 12 and 13 and verses 16 and 18, these human beings who are around him are described as animals. That's scary. John Goldengay put it this way, "By means of animal imagery, the poet paints a surrealistic picture of the vacancy left by God's retreat. It portrays people's inhumane cruelty." What this is showing us is as the people are rejecting him and he's standing in the place of fallen humanity, God is starting to remove his hand of protection. Instead of God coming to rescue him, God is leaving. And not only is God's hand of protection being removed, but God's hand of restraint against evil humanity is also being removed. And what we see here is human beings acting like animals. That's a scary thing. And I'm sure you can see pictures in your head of mobs and riots and what's going on there, the same exact thing. In fact, turn your Bibles real quick to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Starting in verse 18, these words are probably familiar to you. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they do not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters. You get the point. And what's going on there? It's a clear picture that as they suppress the truth that there is a creator God, that they're made in his image so they know him, they have a sense of him being there, and they suppress that and they push that away and they ignore that and reject that. It says several times, God gave them up. God gave them up. He takes his hand of restraint and he begins to remove it. And what happens? God gave them up in the lust of their hearts. He takes these desires that they have that are impure, that are for the wrong thing. He says, you really want that? Fine. I'm not going to restrain you. I'm not going to keep it from you. You want that? Fine. It says he gave them up to dishonorable passions. Lust is something that normally is something inherent that God gave us. God gave a young man, for example, a desire to be with a young woman in the proper context, in the proper way. And lust is expressing that in the wrong way, in the wrong context. But now it's dishonorable passions, things that are not natural, as the Bible says, things that are dishonorable. And God says, you want that too? Okay, my hand is being removed. I'll give you over to those things. And last but not least, it says he gave them up to a debased mind. Part of being made in the image and likeness of God is that we can think. We can reason. And right here, literally what it's saying is he gave them up to a mind like an animal. Instead of being thinking rational creatures, they begin to act like animals. I have this desire, I will act. I want this, I will take. And again, it's a scary picture. I mean, I look at our culture, I look at our civilization, I look at our world, and do you think God has given us up? Do you think God has taken his hand and started to remove it so we can see what happens to humanity apart from the hand of God? I think we're seeing glimpses of that. Again, the example Paul uses deals with sexual sins, but the thing that comes to my mind is the issue of abortion. I know I've mentioned that several times with you as I pass and preaching, and it's an illustration I like to go to because it's part of my heart and passion, is that we have this horrible thing taking place in our nation every single day. And again, a while ago, a movement was done. Pro-choice people were saying, listen, there's too much stigma, and people try to make women feel guilty about abortion, and so we need to make sure people know this. There's nothing wrong with it. It's totally okay. And so they started this thing called hashtag shout your abortion. And they said, women, go on and brag. Be proud. Proclaim with boldness your abortion. And so, of course, hundreds of thousands of people did this. And I'm shaking my head like, really? Talk about something being unnatural. You take a woman who God has given this ability to have children and to be a mother and to nurture and to care, and to brag about having an abortion. It's just mind-blowing, isn't it? And Friday, something came out, and it was trending online in different places, where these two gentlemen have started this YouTube show about philosophy. And one of their first shows, they go and they interview a professor of philosophy at Princeton University, right? One of our top schools. And they go to talk about abortion. Now, I was going to read it to you, but I actually said, I'm going to show them this because I think the facial expressions are helpful here. But the guys in the back will have this. Go ahead, we're going to just watch part of this video.
Oh, hi there. This is James. This is my friend Elliot, and you're watching Philosophy Time.
Yeah. something that doesn't have a future as a person, and it doesn't have moral status.
Why do we think that what's actually going to happen to fetus in the future is going to make this big difference between having some moral status and not? I mean, it seems like...
Can't you only judge that in hindsight?
Right, so there's a real question of how can we know? Well, often we do know. So often if we know that a woman is planning to get an abortion and we know that abortion is available to her, then we know that that fetus is going to die, but it's not a kind of thing like the fetuses that became us. It's not something with moral status, in my view. Often we have reason to believe that a fetus is the beginning stage of a person. So if we know that a woman is planning to continue her pregnancy, then we have good reason to think that her fetus is something with moral status, something with this future as a person.
So what you're saying is if the fetus is never destined to become a person, it doesn't have moral status. If a woman decides to have an abortion with an early fetus, just that act or that intention negates the moral status of that early fetus? Just because if she goes out and has an abortion, she's pretty certain that it's not going to become a person.
Right. So it might look like, in my view, abortion is permissible because you have the abortion, but that abortion wouldn't have been permissible if you didn't have the abortion.
I'll stop it there.
So
you guys can stop it. Did you follow her? She's a professor of philosophy. One of the major branches of philosophy is this thing called logic. It's gone. And James Franco, he's an actor, right? He's not trained in philosophy. He's like, what? Like, you could tell by the look on his face. He's like, really? Because someone says, and makes a decision and choice, that's no longer a person. But if they say no, then it is a person. And I could go on about all kinds of different areas in our culture, right? The LGBTQ issues. I say I'm this, therefore I'm this. What? No, how does that make sense? That's not reality. But reality becomes what I say it is. And again, that is a case in point, I think, of Romans 1 becoming a reality. That God's hand of restraint is being removed. And he's giving people over to a debased mind. And we see it over and over again. And again, as we see it in our culture, I don't know about you, but I'm kind of scared. I have lots of small children. Where are we going? What is America going to be like in a decade? 2 decades. And again, Jesus, as he's hanging on the cross, is experiencing this. He's experiencing God taking his hand and removing it. God's hand of protection is leaving Jesus. God's hand of restraint against evil is leaving. And the people around him aren't acting like human beings, they're acting like animals. What an unbelievable situation to be in. How scary that is. Now, verses 14 through 18, these are the verses that really... As I was reading them, you probably made a lot of connections in your mind concerning Jesus. I'm going to read them again for you here. Verses 14 through 18. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. Again, one commentator says this: they seem like a photograph of Jesus hanging on the cross, these descriptions. Another said this: these sufferings transcend those of any historical sufferer, with a single exception of Jesus Christ. They find their exact counterpart in the suffering of the cross. They are more vivid in their realization of that dreadful scene than the story of the Gospels themselves. The most striking feature of these suffering are seen there in the piercing of the hands and feet, the body stretched upon the cross, the intense thirst in the division of the garments. I mean, 1,000 years in advance, this is being written. There is not crucifixion, and they're describing it perfectly. Unbelievable. And again, as you go through the Gospels, what do you find? The casting of lots. It's there. The parching thirst. It's reference. The piercing of the hands and feet. John 20 tells us about this. The mocking by his enemies. All three synoptic Gospels share this. And clearly we know David is talking about something greater than himself. He's pointing us towards the cross. He's pointing us towards Jesus and what Jesus is going to do on our behalf. Verse 15 says, "You lay me in the dust of death." The New Living Translation, which is more of a paraphrase, said, "You have laid me in the dust and left me for dead." Now again, he's recognizing, he cried out for help, "God, if you don't come in, if you don't help, if you don't intervene, it's over." And now he can tell. He knows the hand of restraint has been removed. He sees the behavior of the people. He's dying a horrible death on the cross, and he realizes, this is it. I'm going to die. But I want you to see this. Even in the pronouncement that he is going to die, what does he say? "You lay me in the dust of death." Now, we've talked about this before when I was sharing with Job with you. Job chapter 1, right? All these things are taken from Job, and what does he say? "The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away, but blessed be the name of the Lord." Chapter 2, what does he say? "Should we accept good from God and not evil?" Just like Job is recognizing the sovereignty of God in all things, life comes from God, death comes from God. He's sovereign over all. Good comes from God. He allows evil. He's sovereign over all. That's what the psalmist is also recognizing. We see it again clearly in the New Testament. The book of Acts, chapter 2. This is one of the key verses that really rocked my world as I grew up in a Wesleyan Arminian background. Reading through the Bible and studying this, I come to these sermons in the book of Acts, and Peter stands up in front of the crowd, and what does he say? "This Jesus that was handed over, this Jesus that Pilate and Herod and you crucified, well, this is all part of God's definite plan and foreknowledge." Yes, you were there. Yes, you did these things. You are guilty of these things, but this is all part of God's plan all along. This is not taking God by surprise. Nothing does. And again, as Jesus is dying, he starts off, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Acknowledging his relationship. And as he's dying, what is he doing? He's recognizing that God is the one who's sovereign. That God is the one who's allowed this to take place. Now, the last section is all about triumph. There's turmoil, and it's bad. There's conflict. There's horrible things. And it gets worse. There's terror, absolute terror, with God removing his hand of restraint and Jesus dying. But it does not end that way. There's triumph. There's triumph. There's hope. There's good news. In verse 22 in Psalm 22, Jesus quotes this, but not in one of the Gospels. He quotes this in the book of Hebrews. Now again, if you had a red letter Bible, this would show this being quoted by Jesus. But turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews is one of those books that is neglected often, but has so many powerful things to say, especially about Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8 says, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by grace of the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Now let's stop right there. Just talking about the sovereignty of God. What does it say? He's in control. We do not yet see everything subjected to him, but he's in control. That's a promise. That's one of those verses where you want to write that down. You want to memorize that one. We don't always see God as if he's in control. We sometimes look and say, man, this is out of control. But because of what Jesus has done, we know he's in control. Again, picking up in verse 10. "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. This is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. That's from Psalm 22. It's being quoted by Jesus as he calls those who follow after him brothers and sisters. We've been adopted into his family. And he's recognizing and acknowledging that we are his brothers. And he's saying it in the congregation. Now, what's so powerful about that in Psalm 22, right before this, he dies. You have laid me down in the dust of death. And then the next verse, what is he doing? He's alive, and he's proclaiming publicly in front of the congregation what God has done. And again, if you look at the ministry of Jesus, three times he predicts, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. And every time he also says what? I will rise. 3 days later, I will rise again. Now again, do you think Jesus, as he repeated that over and over again, several times he repeated that, I'm going to go, I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die, but I will raise again 3 days later. Do you think when he was on the cross, he forgot that part about being raised later? I don't think so. Elsewhere in the scripture, it tells us because of the glory that he had before him, he endured the cross. As he was on the cross, as he was saying these things from the cross, the whole time he knew this wasn't it. I mean, it was unbearable, right? It was absolutely horrible, horrendous what he went through. We don't even fully know, we can't even fully grasp what he experienced on the cross with God's hand being removed and evil having its free reign and all those things. We can't even grasp it. And the pain and all those things. This man who trusted God and knew no sin, becoming sin on our behalf. I can't imagine. And yet I'm pretty confident based on what this tells us and what Jesus taught, that he was able to go through that. He was able to bear it because he knew that wasn't the end. He knew that God was not going to abandon him. He knew that 3 days later, the stone would be rolled away. And this whole last section of Psalm 22 just goes on. He stands up in the congregation proclaiming this. It tells us future generations will hear this. People from all nations will come because of this and experience God's grace. One scholar put it this way. Just like each of Jesus' predictions of his passion ends with the prediction of the resurrection, this psalm of the passion appropriately finishes with a voice of victory in the growth of the church. You've gotten to know me a little bit by now, and you know that I can be kind of weird, kind of strange, maybe just a little bit. I look at what's going on in our culture, and sometimes I get a little scared. I get a little fearful. I spend a lot of time with young people. Young people who say they love Jesus, and as I'm having these conversations with them about certain issues that are outlined pretty clearly in here, they're not taking a stance that's in here. They're not. I believe their hearts are right. I believe they do love Jesus, but again, they've bought into all the things they hear. And the stance and position they take on so many issues is so wrong. And I hear that, and I'm concerned. Yet at the same time, I am so hopeful. I was staying up last night. We had a family movie night, and we watched Sing. If you haven't seen it, it's cute. It's fun. Recommend it. And then afterwards, you know, we put the kids to bed, and it was a little later past their bedtime because summer's coming to a close, and you got to enjoy those last few moments. And then I went downstairs, and I just went into my study, and I just opened up this, and I was going over the notes, and I was studying this. And I was just sitting there just soaking in the goodness of God. As I read this, especially as I got to the end, I'm like, God, you are so good. And then I couldn't go to sleep because I was so excited about God's goodness. It happens all the time. Study the Bible in the morning. Do that. Because if you study at night, then you get too worked up and too excited and you can't go to bed. Why? Because the last section is all about here he is, he's dead, but now he's alive. He's proclaiming, and people are coming and knowing, and it's so great. And then at the very end, let me read it for you. Verse 31. Psalm 22, verse 31. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. By the way, who's that? Us. Sometimes people make the Bible all about them, and it's not all about us, but there are certain passages that talk about us. And this is one of them. That Jesus rose from the dead. That he's alive. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. That's us. Praise God. What will they proclaim? That he has done it. That he has done it. Done what? Conquered sin. Conquered the devil. Conquered death. Given us hope that nothing can take away. He has done it. Now the cool thing about that phrase, it's only used 3 other times in Scripture. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, after God creates all things, it talks about how he created all things and says, he has done it. He's our creator. He created all things. Just by speaking the very word, he has done it. You go to the Gospel of John when Jesus is on the cross. What does he say? It is finished. John MacArthur says the verb there is saying that the whole goal, the whole task at hand, everything on his to-do list, it's been checked off. It is finished. Then you turn to the book of Revelation. Very exciting stuff. Revelation 21, where it talks about the new heaven and the new earth. And again, for years, I got to tell you, I was guilty of not thinking enough about the new heaven and the new earth. I've tried to correct that. It's so exciting. Starting in verse 5. And he who has seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. That's good news. We don't see everything subjugated to God yet, do we? Here, he's doing what? Everything's subjugated to him, and he's making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Why? It is done. He's our creator. He's our redeemer. He's the one who consummates and makes all things new. He has fulfilled Psalm 22. He never wavered in his trust of God. He knew God would deliver him. And he cried, it is finished. He has done it. And no matter what we face, no matter what we go through, we can hold on to that promise, can't we? It is finished. He has done it. We have a hope. Again, we sang the song, 265, There's a Fountain. Do you know the story behind that? The author of that psalm tried to kill that song tried to kill himself 3 times in his life. He suffered with great, great depression. And in the last 10 years of his life, I don't even think he left his house. He didn't even go to church. He didn't do anything. And yet some of the most powerful, amazing hymns we have today are from him. And as I'm singing it, you probably didn't know the backstory, but as you're singing it, go back and read it again. Go back and look at that hymn again. He's talking about that final day. He's talking about death so much. But he's talking about the hope he has. He knew that when he breathed his last here, he had something so much better to look forward to. Because he knew that he had done it. And so again this morning, as I close, I hope you're amazed by God's word. You look at a psalm penned 1,000 years before the time of Christ, and it's describing what Christ went through in detail. And it ends that he's alive and proclaiming he has done it. That's what we have to proclaim. Our Creator, our Redeemer, our returning King, he has done it. And again, I think more and more, I focus on this subject a lot. I focus on pain and suffering and Job and crucifixion a lot because it doesn't end in misery. It doesn't end in defeat. Darkness does not overcome the light. We are victors in Christ. Brothers and sisters, he has done it. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much. I am constantly amazed, and I think in many ways this sermon was for me. As summer's winding down, as the fall is approaching, as many people are going back to school, some people are finishing their summer vacations and heading back to work. Father God, things can get difficult, things can get tiring. There can be frustrations that come. But Father God, may we never forget that you have done it. It is finished.
Amen.
And Father God, we have a true and trustworthy word. You said it yourself. You're making all things new. And we have that to look forward to. Father, we are seated with you in heavenly places. You have given us all spiritual blessings. We are victors in Christ. And even though we walk through this fallen, broken world and we see sometimes your hand of restraint being removed and we see people doing things that they ought not to do, may we not be overwhelmed. May the darkness not overtake us, because it did not overtake you. Father God, fill my brothers and sisters this morning with hope, encouragement. Father God, remind them of their seating with you. Remind them of their position in you. And may we go forth victorious, proclaiming the good news, so that others, even some of those who aren't even born yet, as the psalmist said, will hear that you have done it. We thank you, we love you, we pray this in your holy name. Amen.